Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Thank you to my dear mother for the flowers, the decorations. They look really wonderful. Thank you for that. Well, this morning, church, we're going to be in the book of Colossians. I entitled this message, Not Philosophy, But Christ. And, you know, another title might be The Sufficiency of Christ. But we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles. If you do not have a Bible, there are some in the pews. In Ecclesiastes, the word meaningless occurs 37 times. Solomon attempted to give a philosophical answer to how human beings are to live in a fleeting world, where everything appears to be meaningless, where everything fades away and dies, comes and goes. From his experiences, he concluded that all is vanity, meaningless, just grasping for the wind, Ecclesiastes 1:14 tells us. And you're familiar with the saying, there is nothing new under the sun. That is scripture in Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. And to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Ecclesiastes 1:9 and 3:1. You see, Solomon sought after life's purpose. Why do men do the things they do? How should the work we do profit us? What's it for? What's the reason for all that happens? His answer was further frustrated by humanity's madness and cruelty. To add to it, Jerusalem's wisest king yearned for something beyond himself. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, he yearned for Christ. With the coming of Christ in the world, you see, vanity is no more. And life is no longer meaningless. It actually never had been meaningless. The emptiness of human philosophy is incomparable to the knowledge and wisdom as revealed by God in the person of Jesus Christ. In all matters of life, Christ is all sufficient. Amen. You know, that mystery question the world tries to find the answer to. By his person and gospel, you see, Christ brings peace and joy to the world. And the Bible tells us that he is the sum of all wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. Now, founded by Epaphras during the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey, the church at Colossae, which is where we are this morning in Colossians, this church in Colossae was being exposed to the philosophical heresy of what seemed to be a blend of Greek, Jewish, and Oriental religions. A sort of higher thought cult, writes Henry Haley, which later in the second century developed into what was known as Gnosticism. Now, such cultic inclusion into the church allowed, you see, for the worship of angels as intermediaries between God and men, and stressed the need of observing certain Jewish Old Testament rites. Philosophical emphasis was placed on possessing some special or deeper knowledge about life and its eternality. And anyone not privy to such practices of perfection, quote unquote, through this secret of knowledge, were excluded from the supposed philosophical elite. Now, as I said earlier, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? You see a lot of these vanities and deceptions today, still going on in the world. Now, Colossae, it was also Christological. These weren't just blatant opposers to Christianity. The Colossian heresy, as it's called, included Jesus Christ, but denied his deity and his sufficiency. You see, it robbed those converts, those believers in Colossae, of their spiritual blessings in Christ. And Paul thus gives an incredible declaration as to the divine nature and the supremacy of Christ in his Colossian letter. He writes to dismantle such heresy in the church and to encourage spiritual maturity among believers. In other words, it's a counterfeit Christianity. It's a false religion. And the devil is all about false religion. Now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, Paul first speaks of his great anxiety, that is his concern toward their spiritual well-being. He struggles that they should not only be unified in love, but have full assurance and knowledge of God's redemptive provision through Jesus Christ, which the Bible tells us was once hidden, but now is revealed. That in Christ, Paul writes, all are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. Our key text will be 4 through 10, but let's look at verses 1 through 3. And Paul writes this. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Now, these two places were in Asia Minor back then, that Roman province, today known as modern-day Turkey. And Laodicea, you read about it over in Revelation. It was roughly 11 to 12 miles away from Colossae. But Paul says, "I want you to know what a great conflict or struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Some he knew personal, Epaphras, who had founded the church there, who was also imprisoned with him at the time of writing this letter, Paul's first imprisonment. But a lot of them Paul had never met. And he goes on in verse 2, that their hearts, why? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul writes. Now, let's read our key text for the morning. Paul goes on in verse 4 through 10. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for your help today. We pray for your edification today. May your word, your spirit fill us. For in you we are complete. We have all that we need in you, Jesus. And Lord, we pray in his name, in the name of the Son, for our discipleship, for our blessing, for our continuation in the grace that has been so dearly afforded to us. And Father, we just lift you up today. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Now in verses 4 through 5, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit." I'm going to stop there for a moment. In these verses, you see the authority of God's Holy Scripture is unsurpassed in all matters of life, death, and faith. God's Word reveals it to us, all that God purposes. Paul emphasizes the importance of paying attention to what he is saying. He said, "Now this I say, lest," right? "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words," verse 4. Lest what? You see, the enemy deceiving us with smooth words and flattering speech. That's what Paul is saying. "Now this I say, lest the enemy deceive us." Satan's all about religion. How we can be like God, right? The Garden of Eden. You know, he wasn't trying to be ungodly. I was listening to I was listening to Adrian Rogers. And he was talking about that. Now Satan is really, he tried to tempt Eve through flattering words and smooth speech into being godly, but doing it his way, not God's way, through vain religion. And verse 4, thereby persuasive words, where it says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Paul refers to attractive arguments that seem plausible. In other words, they seem reasonable, sensible, but they are misleading or wrong. They lead to an incorrect view of the Christian faith and of Jesus Christ, which in turn leads to an erroneous belief about the saving gospel, about our relationship with the Lord. And Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 18, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And Paul writes this, he says, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, in verse 5 of our text today, Paul said, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. Paul wants his brethren to know that although he is physically absent from them, he is with them in spirit. Pneuma is the word there. And it's used here in the power by which a human being, you see, feels and thinks and wills and decides. The soul, the rational spirit of the man, as opposed to the Holy Spirit in this regard. Paul considered all believers under his apostleship to be like his children. Amen. That was his great care for them. That's his great care by the Holy Spirit through him writing and penning these letters for us today. Amen. For all God's church. Amen. Because their spiritual completeness, as is ours today, in the gospel of Christ was the apostles' overriding endeavor. It took precedence in all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 through 29, the previous chapter, Paul wrote this as he segued into this argument. Paul wrote, he said, him, that is Jesus Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That we, what? Why? That we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
To this end, he said, I also labor, striving according to his working. That is the Lord's working in Paul when he arrested him on that road to Damascus and converted him and called him into the gospel ministry. Paul saying, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
Amen.
Works in me mightily. You know, church, I do pray that prayer for myself sometimes, and I hope you pray it as well. It's not just for pastors or ministers or teachers. It's for all believers to pray, really. And that is, Lord, let me never grow callous.
Amen.
Or insensitive to the love that I need to have, I should have, the care that I should have for your people.
Amen.
For your lambs.
Amen.
And I do pray that prayer. Now, in verse 5b, Paul went further. He said there, I am with you in spirit, comma, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They were doing really well. It was a young church, a young converted group of believers. A few years, several years into their Christianity, their faith. And they were doing good. They had good order. They were holding steadfast in the faith. But then you have this heresy that they were being exposed to within the body that was challenging them. But Paul here, he says they had good order. Now, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in the church.
Amen. Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. You see, spiritual maturity within the body of Christ is an orderly challenge. Now, originally I had the word endeavor again. As if it was something we're pursuing. It is. But I thought, you know, it's better to be said as a challenge, because it is a challenge. Because the enemy will do anything to tear apart the church.
Amen.
Now we can rest assured that Jesus will build it. And nothing can prevail against it, he said. But in our text, furthermore, our faith in Jesus Christ is to be steadfast. Paul said that there in verse 5b, he said, and he saw their good order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. So our faith in Jesus Christ is to be steadfast. Or as some take it to mean here, Paul is saying, keep up a solid front. It's a metaphorical way of viewing Paul's words of being steadfast, a solid front, because it's kind of militaristic. It's a militaristic image Paul is most likely casting here. And indeed it is, isn't it? It's a spiritual warfare. Because deception and temptation are constant in this fallen world. Satan covers the face of deception with a mask of truth. But it's just that, however, a mask, albeit attractive, even desirable. Like ripples in a pond, a drop of flattery goes a long way, doesn't it? The devil likes to tell you what you want to hear.
Amen.
He wants to control our thought process, which in turn robs our joy and peace. That comes from what? It comes from full assurance in Jesus Christ and His all-sufficiency. It's not the cross. It's not Jesus Christ plus.
No.
It's Him completely.
Hey.
1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 9. You're familiar, church, with these verses, I pray. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, you kind of pause. I'm going to read the next part of that, but you pause there. Because you hear this so many times, and you see the adaptations that they have of the devil with his pitchfork and pointy tail and horns and the Halloween costumes and the comics and what have you. And the devil, that's his tactic, is to make the world not take him seriously. As if he is some sort of caricature. And not real. But he is very real.
Amen.
And he is very active. That's why Peter gives this warning. Think about that. Peter walked with Christ. He was with him for those few years up to his crucifixion. Peter was even rebuked by Jesus Christ because Satan was trying to sift him. And Jesus told Peter, Satan, who was trying to sift Peter, to get behind him. So Peter would know all too well about the devil's mechanisms and his devices. Be sober, be vigilant, the apostle Peter, that pillar in the early church, wrote, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He knew because he had denied three times the Lord. Seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, Peter said. How? Steadfast in the faith. In other words, keep a solid front. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, Peter writes. You're not alone, church.
Amen.
We're not unique in the challenges we face and how the enemy will creep in at times and seek to rob our joy. We're not alone in the world. That's why we not only pray for ourselves, we pray for all of Christendom. We pray for all of God's saints all over the world. Well, now, how does a believer resist the devil? You know, that question comes, all right, well, how do we resist? Well, Peter said, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that others suffer the same challenge, suffer the same experience all over the world. How does a believer resist the devil? One, and these are from me. Now, there's more, obviously, in the scripture. And you do your own homework. But these are a few I'll present to you today. Know your faith. It's amazing how many biblically illiterate Christians there are in the world. Now, I don't mean that as an attack. I'm not trying to fault anyone or be critical. But when you don't know the doctrines, when you don't understand the scripture, when you don't have those fundamentals of why it is you believe what you believe, why it is that Jesus is Lord, and why it is He can save you from your sin, if you don't have that foundation, well, it's easy for someone to take what little you do have away from you.
Amen.
Amen.
Know your faith. Number two, stay in love with God's Word. That's not always easy, especially in our entertainment-driven world. Right? Especially our young people. Looking to be entertained. They're brought up that way. And when they come to church or they are introduced to the Word of God or read the Word, you know, sometimes to them it becomes boring. And so the church will find ways to compromise to make it entertaining. But stay in love with God's Word. Trust, number three, trust in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Trust in Him completely.
Amen.
He is enough.
Amen.
Number four, confess your sins.
Amen.
You know, that's the thing, church. If we're not prepared to examine our life, to examine our walk, ask the Lord to examine us, to reveal to us. Now, sometimes there's those sins we're not aware of. But even those we confess, we say, Lord, I know there's other things I'm not aware of, but I confess that to you. Help me in those things. Reveal them to me. Confess your sins. Or now, that's not to be saved. That's not to be justified. But that's to help you in your growth. That's to help you as you progress in your walk with the Lord.
Amen.
Number five, and this is my last one for this morning, and there are more, but avoid false teachers. Now that's hard. Avoid false teachers. Well, how do we spot them? How can you know? Well, do they teach from the Bible? For one. When you hear them, do they ever crack open God's Word and read it to you? Or do they just vent and tell you about worldly things and philosophies of men? Do they avoid subjects like sin, the gospel, the cross, and Satan? Because, see, the world finds those things idiotic today. They say those types of beliefs are for the stupid. Well then, brother, if that's so, count me stupid.
Amen.
Also, are they just trying to make you feel good rather than disciple you? Are they stepping on your toes occasionally? I pray that I never get to the point where I want everyone to like me so much I'm afraid to tell you the truth.
Amen. Amen.
I'm guilty of that. I want everybody to like me. I'm sure you do too. Now in verses 6 and 7 in Colossians chapter 2, Paul goes on, he says this. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, he writes. You see, in these verses, Paul refers to our sanctification. We rejoice in the fact we have seen, or that we have been saved, yes. But we are to continue growing in the faith by what? By walking in Him. The idea here, you see, in Paul's use of the Greek term peripateo. I almost want to call it peripateto. But it's peripateto is the word there, at least. You know, I don't know if there's anybody around that really speaks original Greek anymore, but that's how they say it. And here it means to walk, where Paul says to so walk in Him. And what that is to live a life, you see, conformed to the union entered into with Christ when you became a believer. Is to be conformed, to live a life conformed to that conversion, that belief, that faith. Often, however, instead of progressing into mature discipleship, however, Christians require the basic principles to be taught them again and again, Paul argues over in his letter of Hebrews. Now, don't be wrong, I realize no one can argue dogmatically who the writer is, but I believe it to be Paul. But he says that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through chapter 6 to verse 1. Right? He wants to feed them all the more meat, if I may say. But they require all the basic oracles again to be taught them because they're hung up on that and they can't progress. They can't grow. Genuine faith dictates that we rest assured in Jesus' salvific authority.
Amen.
That's what genuine faith is. Does Jesus have the power and authority to truly save me? Can I trust and believe what He tells me? Either He saved us or He has not, on the grounds of what? On His person, as well as His past, present, and future work. You see, it's the future part that we have issue with. Right? And church, it's not what we're doing for Christ, but what He has done for us.
Amen.
And because of that, we press on, right? We press on to what? To full growth, completeness, perfection, Paul tells us in Christ. So as to our walk in the Lord, Paul highlights four qualifiers there in verse 7. He said what? He says, "You therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving."
Amen.
So rooted in Christ, he first says. Well, what is this rooted in Christ? It means, it implies strength. You see, it implies strength. Christians are to be thoroughly grounded in Jesus' divine authority and supremacy, in accordance with correct doctrine and not heretical philosophy, which Paul is dealing with in this letter, that was taking place there in Colossae in that first century church period. And it still takes place today in our churches. This being rooted in Christ, see, it involves being in submissive communion, that is koinonia, fellowship, that intimacy with Christ via what? Via the gospel of grace through faith.
Amen.
If the devil, the enemy, or if some other philosophy, some other deceitful, vain thought pattern of man can chip away at that block, at that chief cornerstone, which we build on, which we stand on, which we have our firmness in, then he can crumble the rest of it.
Right.
So it begins, in other words, by trusting in God's grace through faith. God's done it all for me on the cross.
Amen.
The second one is built up in Christ, he says there, right? Rooted and built up in Him. It's spiritual progression or conformity, as we said it a minute ago. And this is a result from a right fellowship with Christ. Let me read for you Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 19 through 22. Paul, because the reason I'm quoting Ephesians with this too, because Colossians and Ephesians, Philippians and Philemon, those all were letters written during about the same time when Paul was in his first imprisonment. And they were nearby, and he delivered these letters over to Asia Minor by Tychicus. But here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." In other words, God's Word. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Paul says. In what? "In whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Verse 22, "in whom you," that is you and me today, "also are being built together for" what? "For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You are God's construction site. Think about it like that. All the backing up of beep, 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 and all the hammering and the jackhammering. You're a construction site for the Lord. He's working on us today. I only mentioned it, I know you're laughing at me, but you mean it, because that's what you think of, isn't it? You hear that backing up beeping noise all the time. So we have rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, and then he says established, doesn't he? He says established, verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, he says there. This is to be firmly planted in biblical doctrine. Know the Word of God. Then further he says, as you have been taught, right? As you've been taught, that's the Scripture. Abounding in it. In other words, don't just peck at it. Don't just skim over it. Abound in it. With what? With thanksgiving. Abounding with thanksgiving, which is recognizing and praising God for His blessings out of a grateful heart. Well, why should I have a grateful heart?
Amen.
Look at my situation, you might say. Look at what I'm suffering. Look at what I'm dealing with. Well, my heart is grateful because God took care of the problem of my sin. And I have hope, and I have peace, and I have joy, and I have His presence, and I know that I will have eternal life. I already possess it.
Amen.
Because I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And I know what my future is.
Amen.
In the Lord. Now let's look at verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you," Paul says. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." Now, I studied this verse. I looked up different commentation. commentary, and you know, you can wrestle with this quite a bit. And obviously there is a lot more to be dug into here than what I'm going to present you this morning. But in this verse, we get to the heart of Paul's warning in this particular paragraph of chapter 2. Someone was imposing, as I said earlier, a strict religious system on these young converts. And they had been taught salvation by grace through faith. You see, they were being told that Christ was not enough. Christ is not enough. Now, the Bible does caution us, church, that false prophets have gone out into the world. So it shouldn't be surprising to us today. Jesus, Matthew 7:15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you," the church, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Heresies are picking and choosing one. What is true, what isn't. Half-truths, really, mostly. And it's also division, causing divisiveness in the body, separating it due to error in the Christian faith. And so Peter says they'll bring it in secretly, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Lastly, 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved John," here, the beloved John, he says, "Beloved," talking to you and me, you know that's what we are. Sorry, that's not in my notes. That just snagged me for a second there. So if you're feeling a little bit down today, or like, hey, I just don't feel very loved today, well, God sees you as his beloved. Hey. What a word. All right. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world," he said. So we shouldn't be fooled. Paul cautions, the Apostle Paul, he cautions the church to do what here in the verses, right? He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit," verse 8 there, the first part of it. Now he wrote, "lest anyone cheat you." This also means, when he says cheat you, it means to plunder you or to take you captive by these flattering and smooth words that sound agreeable, sound plausible, even reasonable. But they're devoid of truth. They have no real truth to them about God and his purpose. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, 8, Paul wrote this. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," that is vanity, vain words, vain deceit, "with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And he says this, "For you were once darkness," because we went the ways of the world. We were on those basic elementary principles of the world operating on. Not having wisdom, not having the knowledge of Jesus Christ, chasing after vanity, trying to figure it out. What's that answer to the mystery of life? What's the purpose? We were there in that darkness, but Paul says, "But now you are light in the world, in the Lord." And so he says, walk as children of light. Don't go back to the darkness. Walk as children of light. Now, let me just say this. Paul wrote not against all philosophy, but he's writing here against false philosophy and pseudo-spirituality masquerading as truth, particularly in Colossae. That's our letter today. And such philosophy, you see, is worldly, even demonic, because Paul said there in verse 8b, and it's not according to Christ. That's the problem. It's not according to God's truth, God's way. It's according to the devil's version of religion. Now, interestingly here in verse 8, where it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy," the Greek term philosophia here is used once in the New Testament. Philosophia is used once in the New Testament, used by Paul in this verse. It's the only place you'll find it in the New Testament, used by Paul. And here it pertains to the theosophy, not theology, the theosophy of certain Jewish Christian ascetics. I'll explain this here in a second. Now, that word theosophy, I'll define it here in a moment, but just when you see theo, it means God, right? Theology, the study of God. Theosophy is a God philosophy. A false philosophy about God, you see. And here it was like a Jewish Christian aesthetic type of philosophy in the church at Colossae. It busied itself, you see, with refined and speculative questions or inquiries into the nature and classes of angels. It was angel worship Paul will talk about here in a little bit. And it also sought into the rituals of the Mosaic Law, keeping those rites and ceremony and the regulations of Jewish tradition respecting practical life. That's what that word, when Paul uses that type of philosophy, philosophia in the Greek, Paul is referring to. Now, asceticism, you say that word, and I'll be honest with you, I understood the word, but I had to look it up myself. And asceticism is the practice, you see, of strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. But see, this denies the sufficiency of Christ and generates nothing more than religious pride.
Amen.
Asceticism is basically causing yourself to suffer, self-denial, refusing, as if somehow that will improve your righteousness. As somehow that will make you in a better standing as a holy person, if you will, as a religious person. But the problem with asceticism, that self-denial, and you see it subtly out there, don't you? I'll give you one coming up. And you all remove it. Lent. Whoa, there's a big surprise for some people. Lent is a form of asceticism. Denying yourself this, denying yourself that, not doing that not for that week, as if somehow that will improve your relationship with God and make you more righteous. But all it does is create selfish pride or religious pride. And you know, the funny thing is, you can do all that all you want, deny yourself this and suffer these. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a way to live holy according to the Scripture, but this is not it, because we're talking about salvation. We're talking about how one is declared righteous before God. Be it our works or be it God's works. And these types of practices were saying, well, you can achieve it. You can attain it through these things. Just humble yourself and deny these things and it'll make you a little more holy than God has already made you. You with me?
Amen.
And they're wrong. They're not biblical. They're not biblical. Now, it's one thing to fast from something, to deny yourself something because it's doing you harm. But if you think it makes you somehow more righteous, well, then you've got an erroneous belief. And the devil has taken you captive with vain philosophy. Now, I mentioned theosophy a minute ago. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary Online, theosophy, T-H-E-O, which is also part of theology, but theosophy, S-O-P-H-Y added to it, is defined this. It's a teaching about God, one. It's a teaching about God and the world based on mystical insight. And you see, we see that today a lot in what you might think of as transcendental meditation, you hear of it, right? That contemplative spirituality in the church, and it's everywhere. It's everywhere. I was at a church where a youth instructor, director was burning incense and lighting candles and making the room dark and playing soft music where they could go and talk to God behind a curtain. And they had pillows on the floor, and I thought, I walked in, oh, what is going on here? I just about made a whip of nine tails and started slashing that thing around and turning over tables. But that mysticism, as if somehow God's not present, we got to somehow summon Him so that we can encounter Him. But I tell you, emptying the mind, I'm off my notes, as you can tell. You got to be careful, church. That stuff's out there, and there's all kinds of studies on it. All kinds of what we call Christian authors and their books in Lifeway and other bookstores teaching this stuff. Believe it or not. And they say it comes from the ancient Eastern Desert Fathers, who taught this was a way to God, a way to communicate, a way to grow spiritually. These disciplines, these self-denials, basically these doctrines of demons. Right? Empty your mind. Meditate. Empty your mind. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, fill your mind. Think on the things of God, of Christ, and fill it with His Word. That's what the Bible teaches. All right, let me get back on track and we'll be here all day. I will confess to you, I prayed this morning, as I told you earlier, Lord, help me to care about what I'm saying. And sometimes He takes me beyond that, which is good. Now, so theosophy is a teaching about God and the world based on mystical insight. Now, secondly, the definition, which is often capitalized at this point, because it's the teachings of a modern movement originating in the United States in 1875 and following, even still today, chiefly Buddhist and Brahmic or Brahmanism and their theories, especially pantheistic evolution and reincarnation. Right? What is Brahmic? Brahmanic or Brahmanism. That's an early form of Hinduism. And I'll give you something that will be familiar to you that is big in the Christian world. Yoga. Yoga. And, you know, I'm sure people price that and you think, well, it's just stretches. Just physical. And yes, there's a physical part, but in its form and what it truly means and what it represents, they will tell you, the gurus will tell you, you can't really separate the physical from the spiritual aspects of yoga. You see, yoga is a self-attainment. It's a conscious search for answers by your own efforts rather than the Word of God. And there's all sorts of things wrong with yoga. But if you want to stretch and exercise, there's nothing wrong with that. But just be aware of yoga's what it's rooted in and where it comes from. All right. That's just one example. There are many others. Now, Paul says here, let me finish this sermon now. Paul says here, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, they're according to human tradition. That relates to the strict ceremonial requirements, especially the Jewish rituals, that Judeo-Christianity that had seeped into Colossae, where, yeah, you got to be circumcised. Yeah, you got to practice. You got to do those things. That's what Paul's talking about. Colossians chapter 2 verse 18. If you look on down there in chapter 2 to verse 18, you'll read there where Paul talks a little bit further about it when there's legalism as well, an issue he's dealing with. He said in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. There's that word again. Cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Writes Paul, and then in verse 19 he says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Talking about Jesus Christ there. And then Paul said there in chapter 2 of our key text today, according to the basic principles of the world, these philosophies that come in, these vain deceits that come in to try to take you captive. Now some translations will say elemental spirits there. According to the basic elemental spirits of the world. Galatians 4:3-9 talks a little bit about that from Paul. But this possibly relates to what is paramount to doctrines of demons, as I said. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 20 now in Colossians. What Paul continues to add to this argument. He says in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, from what? From the basic principles of the world. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why? Question mark. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, he says, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of what? And doctrines of men. Of men. Not God. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they can't save you or do any, they can't add anything to you than what Christ has already done. Amen. They do not nourish the Spirit. The Colossian heresy was also an early form of Gnosticism, as I said. I know this is heavy stuff, but bear with me, church. The thought and practice, especially of various cults, Gnosticism, of various cults of late pre-Christian and early Christian centuries, distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil. Gnosticism was treating matter as evil, and that liberty or emancipation comes through gnosis. In other words, what is gnosis? It's having some special knowledge, some secret, deep knowledge intended for and understood by only a small number of people with a specialized awareness of it or interest. And this was in the Christian church. The secret. There was a DVD out not long called The Secret about God. And you can know it too. Right? And there are cults out there today say you can't know God. There's a mysterious secret and stuff. But God tells us who He is right here. Right. Jesus Christ tells us who God is. Right. He tells us His name. He tells us who He is. I am Yahweh. Now, so you have that Gnosticism. Philosophy, church, is the love of wisdom, writes Norman Geisler. But if one loves wisdom that is not Christ, who is the sum of all wisdom, he loves an empty idol. Amen. Such a one will be always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. In other words, will always be antichrist. True Christian philosophy is bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5b tells us. And then in Philippians chapter 4, if you turn back one book, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Let me read this verse for you as we get to our closer to our conclusion. Verse 8 in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul writes this. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Right? Now let's come down the home stretch. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Paul rounds the bases. He says this in this paragraph of chapter 2 anyway. He says, "For in Him," not according to Christ, he says, "For in Him," verse 9, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." In other words, Christians rooted and established, as it were, in Christ, Christians are filled up. That is, we're richly furnished in the power of God's Holy Spirit. We're complete in Him. We have His gifts by virtue of intimate relationship with Him, which we've entered into by faith, through by grace through faith. Jesus Christ is supreme, Paul says. There is no authority higher or greater than Him. Everything under heaven, everything is answerable to Him.
Amen.
And John, in his gospel, chapter 8, verse 36, he said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed."
Amen.
Right? So in conclusion, don't be dazzled. I like that word. I heard Adrian using that. Don't be dazzled. I know it's in the text in the book of Acts, but don't be dazzled by the devil's false religions and philosophies. It might seem plausible, reasonable. There are many seemingly heresies in the world competing for our mind and soul. You know, one of the big ones today is scientism, evolution. You know, we don't think of those things as religion, but it is. Amen. Scientism, as far as it relates to evolution, takes more faith than Christianity does. And I say that because eventually here I hope to do a sermon series on creation. Back in Genesis. Coming up April 7th, I believe, hopefully. We must be guarded and not be taken captive by false philosophy and vain deceit, no matter how attractive it might appear. Don't be dazzled. And let me read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14-21 as I close with this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Paul again, he says this to you and me today, as he did to those believers then. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, how long? Forever and ever." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest assured in you that Christ is enough indeed. And by your authority, Lord, the veil was torn. By your sacrifice, the veil was torn. By your shed blood, the veil was torn. And in you, Satan is defeated. We know, Lord God, that we can come to the Father through the Son. And we have that access. Not by anything we've done, not by self-merit, not by anything that we might try to deny ourselves. Any practice we can perform, any ritual, Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it all, Lord, and we thank you today. Father, we praise you. We ask that you lead us and guide us in all things, in all matters. Our true wisdom, our true knowledge. In you we pray today, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.